Oh, many evangelical causes today in our country are small in number, and it's not uncommon to find churches with memberships in their tens or twenties, or even in single figures. During the summer holidays, some fellowships often meet in the side halls for their services because the congregations dwindle so much that meeting in the main hall isn't a sensible thing to do. A lot of churches don't have Sunday schools today because they can't attract the children anymore. Or if there is one, they're mainly made up of children of the church members. Midweek prayer meetings, which should be the powerhouse of the church, are poorly attended or have come to a stop altogether. Pastors of a godly character to lead these churches, if they can afford to have one, seem to be few in number, and many churches seem to spend more years without a pastor than they do with one. Getting unbelievers into our churches seems to be getting harder year by year, so new faces in our services seem few and far between. Surely the saying, "We are living in days of small things," is true today. Now, on a human superficial level, everything seems to be doom and gloom. What's the point, say some, or think that way? Why should we bother, say others? And some believers do say and think like that and have voted with their feet. They now go elsewhere, to the big church that seems to spring up overnight where there's hundreds go because they want the excitement and entertainment. Or sadly, some have decided to go nowhere. But the question is, does the Lord want us to think like this or act like this? Well, certainly not, because the Lord has revealed in his word how we should think and act. In other words, what kind of attitude we should have as we try to live out our Christian faith today in an increasing hostile world. So what kind of believer does the Lord want you and I to be? Well, the very last verse in our chapter tells us. We read in verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15 the following: "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord." So we're going to look at that single verse tonight and see what kind of believer the Lord wants you and I to be. And I'm going to mention three things. First of all, the Lord wants believers to be solid. In the first part of our verse, the Apostle Paul states, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable." The Apostle had issued similar commands elsewhere. To the believers in Philippi, he said, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord." The Apostle Peter had also urged his readers to do a similar thing when he wrote in his second letter, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent." I'm told that the Greek word translated here as steadfast literally means to be seated, because it wants to give the picture of being firmly settled and situated. But what the word certainly does not mean is being static. Rather, the word implies a fixed purpose of heart, which results in Christian stability. Paul adds another word to steadfast here in our verse. He says, "Be steadfast, unmovable." Again, the Greek word translated, I'm told, as unmovable, again stresses the same basic idea as steadfast, but again, but with a little bit more intensity. It literally means to be totally immobile, absolutely motionless. However, like our first word, static, steadfast, Paul is not talking about just being static or retaining the status quo, but rather he wants us to be, in contrast, to be sure, steadfast, as we grow in our love for the Lord and communicate this zeal in what we do in the church as we seek to serve the Lord. So we see that when it comes to the work of the gospel, nothing should unsettle you or move you. You should be fixed, steady, stable, unmoved. You should not be blown off course by anything. The world, the devil, the changing fashions and fads in the church, or whatever circumstance might throw at you. So in your Christian faith and service, you should be steadfast, unmovable, solid. The church needs today Christians of a certain caliber. Believers who are steadfast and unmovable. Solid believers. Rocks who will not be moved. Now I like watching, it was on many years ago on BBC, a series called Coast. A group of people walked around the entire 3,000 mile plus of our coastline. And as they did so, they looked at both the geography and the history of our island that shaped the coastline. In some parts of our country, the coast is changing. It is being worn away by a combination of wind, waves and weather. For example, on the east coast near the Scarborough area, buildings built well away from the sea 100 plus years ago are now in danger or have fallen into the sea because of the erosion that has taken place. On one of the programmes, it actually showed a complete Victorian hotel in Scarborough falling headlong down the cliff and into the sea. This part of our coastline is not steadfast, unmovable, or solid. In contrast, some parts of our coastline are. In Cornwall, there's an area called Lizard Rock. I haven't been there, but I've seen it on the video, which has some of the hardest rock in the country. The experts tell us that it is harder than marble. For centuries, the Atlantic winds and the waves and the weather have battered this coastline, and it hasn't moved an inch. It is steady as a rock. This is how you should be. It is what the Lord wants all believers to be like. Steadfast, unmovable, solid. In the stories and teachings of the Bible, you will find men and women like this. Remember Daniel's three pals, Meshach, Shadrach and Abednego, who when the music of the band played refused King Nebuchadnezzar's orders to bow down to the statue he had made, while all the country was horizontal and flattened their faces. Meshach, Shadrach and Abednego were vertical and upright. They stood up and they stood out from the crowd because they refused to compromise their faith, knowing that it was better to obey the word of God rather than the whims of man, no matter what the hardship or cost to themselves. We should be like that. God wants believers to be steadfast, unmovable, solid. Remember the teachings of the Apostle Paul, who gave, which are recorded in Ephesians chapter 5, in which he gives a picture of the Christian soldier. He tells us, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand. Take the whole armour of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Stand therefore." You should be like that. God wants all believers to be like that. He wants us to put on the whole armour of God. He wants us to wear spiritually the hobnailed boots the Roman soldiers wore, so that we can grip the ground firmly and not be moved by anything the enemy can throw at us. The Lord wants believers who are steadfast, unmovable, solid. Remember Luther, who humanly speaking stood alone against the errors and the power of the Roman Catholic Church, because he said, "Here I stand, I can do no other." He stood for the truth and ushered in the Protestant Reformation, where the light of the gospel burst out again from the darkness of Romanism. Remember the Scottish Covenanter, Thomas Guthrie, who got the reputation as the little man who would not bend. But what a big man he was, because he stood firm for the truth of the gospel. You should be like them. God wants believers to be like them. And like many other saints from church history who stood against the errors of their day and would not move for the sake of the gospel, they were steadfast, unmovable, solid. But best of all, of course, better than all the illustrations you could find and examples given in sacred and secular history, is the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour himself. In chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul describes our Lord as our rock, a picture of solidness, if there was one. Remember, we read in the Gospels that in order to fulfill his mission, Jesus steadfastly set his face towards Jerusalem. He knew he had to fulfill his Father's will. He knew to redeem his people, he had to go there. He knew that his enemies were there. He knew the agony of the cross that awaited him. He knew death awaited him. But despite the many temptations to abandon this way, he was determined to save his people from their sins. Nothing would stop him. He was settled, fixed, and resolved to complete the task given to him. He was as solid as a rock. As the writer to the Hebrews expressed it, he said, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." We should be like our Saviour. Believers should be like their Lord. Steadfast, unmovable, solid. But how should we in everyday experience be steadfast, unmovable, and solid in our Christian lives and practice? I'm going to mention three things briefly. We should be steadfast, unmovable, solid for the truth. I've heard many times and read quite a few times of well-known, respected evangelical speakers say and describe the evangelical scene today as being in theological meltdown, where every truth and doctrine is now open to debate, doubt, and revision. Beliefs we once held dear, truths enshrined in our creeds and confessions of faith, are now under sustained attack. Some men who wear evangelical clothes now preach and proclaim ideas that even 10, 20, 30 years ago would have been rightly labelled liberal or heretical. Now the term evangelical has lost a lot of its meaning. Don Carson said, "In many parts of the English-speaking world, not just in the UK but in the US and to some extent in Australia and elsewhere, a realignment is going on. The movement called evangelicalism is broadening and becoming less defined. More and more people adopt that label for themselves today that who no evangelical of 50 years ago would have recognized as such." In contrast, we should know the meat of the Word of God and not be moved around, tossed to and fro by the latest fads and fancies that blow through the church scene at regular intervals. I found a comment by C.H. Spurgeon. He said it in his day, of course, but it's very relevant today. He said, "Rest assured, there is nothing new in theology except that which is false. We live in a pagan, often hostile culture that is tolerant of all sorts of diverse immoral and damaging ideas, yet is in contrast intolerant of the truth of the gospel we believe and proclaim. In the face of such an onslaught, the Apostle Paul urges us to remain firm in the Lord and not to waver. We are not to be like the Corinthians, who were carried about by the latest fads and fancies of their culture, and where they constantly were yearning to adjust and modify their Christianity to fit the times. No, we should be steadfast, unmovable, solid, as Paul told the believers at Colossae, continuing the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. As he told the Philippians, strive together for the faith of the gospel. And as the Apostle Jude informs us, he should earnestly contend for the faith once delivered unto the saints. Secondly, we should also be steadfast, unmovable, and solid for morals. In some of our evangelical churches today, sin is being redefined. The world is shaping the believer, the believer's morals instead of the word. Secular thinking instead of scripture is determining how we deal with immorality in our churches. Things are now being accepted and tolerated within our fellowships which would have been unheard of when I was a young man. Now those who often condemn immorality in the church are condemned more than those who are committing the immorality. But we should be steadfast, unmovable, solid, and take your moral stand from the clear commands of the Word of God, rather from the sifting sands of the voice of men. So not only should we be steadfast and immovable, solid when it comes to our doctrine and our morals, but we should also be steadfast, unmovable, solid for the church. Too often a spirit of consumerism overrides the spiritual commitment of many believers. Many Christians now shop around and go to the church that will give them what they want. They will follow the new ideas or the latest trend. They will chase the crowd. Many don't want the small fellowship or the cost and commitment that membership to a smaller local assembly brings. The thinking of many is short term rather than for the long haul. It's not overridingly what we can give, but what we can we get. So like a passenger jet where many of our churches have a few pilots who do all the work and lots of passengers who let them. In contrast, we should commit ourselves to a local fellowship God has placed us in and use the gifts and talents that God has given us for the building up of his church and for his glory. We read in the word that Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, and so should we. What type of believers does our Lord want us to be? Well, solid ones. Ones that are steadfast and unmovable. Now, a verse not only teaches us that believers should be solid, but also, as we've just indicated, the Lord wants believers to be serving. Paul tells us in verse 58, and he goes on from, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. We have been saved, of course, to serve. The Lord has redeemed his people and separated us for his exclusive use. But how often and how should we serve the Lord? Well, verse 58 gives us our answer. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Here we have the double A of the Christian life. Always abounding. Like the double A batteries we can buy. The double A indicates the strength and the length of the battery. So you and your service for the Lord should be always abounding. You should be double A's. The word here translated abounding is taken from the ordinary Greek word, I'm told, for toil. It meant literally hard work. So when you are feeling a bit down or depressed because in your work for the Lord, in your labours for the church, everything seems like one long slog, well, you should remember that the Lord indicates here that it will be like that for a lot of the time. for serving the Lord does involve hardships, setbacks, and sufferings. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Not only does the phrase tell us that our service for the Lord can be long and hard, but in the original Greek, I'm told it also emphasizes the energy you should put into your service. It should be energetic and overflowing. The best you can do. The double A. Now, the same word is also used to describe God's grace towards us. For God's grace towards sinners is lavish, rich, it holds no bounds, and it doesn't hold back. It's double A, always abounding. So the Word of God tells us we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded towards us. So your service for God should be like that. Rich, the best you can do and give. It should hold no bounds nor hold back on anything. The Lord gave everything to save you, so you should give everything to serve Him. The Apostle Paul had already testified that he was a living example of these words. For God, the Holy Spirit, directed him to write the following in verse 10 of our chapter. He said, His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I laboured more abundantly than they all. Less well known, of course, is Paul's travelling companion Epaphroditus, who by God's grace has left the church and the world a wonderful testimony, one we could do well to copy. Paul describes him to the Philippian church as my brother, and companion in labour and fellow soldier, and states, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life to supply your lack of service toward me. You see, Paul and Epaphroditus were always abounding in the work of the Lord. And in your service, you, we, should be as well. As a saved person, as a believer, you have a great honour and privilege, of course, to serve your Lord. But this gift, of course, decreases with time, with age, and with circumstance. So you need to use it now while you have the opportunity. For if you want to progress in your Christian faith and service, you need to be always abounding. For the secret of stability in your Christian life and in your church life is to press on. John Wesley said, do all you can, to all you can, for as long as you can. You should serve the Lord with energy and enthusiasm, and should you do it all the time for as long as possible. As one person said, it's not wrong to get tired in the Lord's work, but it is wrong to get tired of it. So our verse not only tells us that our Lord wants solid believers and serving believers, but he also wants us to be successful believers. That's no pointer to the prosperity false gospel, by the way. Believers should be successful. Our verse goes on to say, be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain. As you know, your labour is not in vain. As a believer, your energy, your talents, your time, your gifts, your money, your mind, your body, your spirit should be invested in working for the Lord. For as the Apostle James reminds us, faith without works is dead. But sadly, much time and energy is invested by many believers doing things in the name of the Lord which is not according to his will. So you need to make sure that for any labour done in his name, if it is to be successful, it must be according to the principles and practices already laid down in Scripture. You can do a lot in the church. Your motives can be sincere and your activity constant, but it will achieve little if it is outside the will of God. Now, just in case you thought that your Christian service was one of all slog, a constant grit your teeth experience, here comes some big encouragement. Your labour is not in vain in the Lord. You see, your service for the Lord will be successful because you have the Lord's word for it here. He has promised that your labour in his service will be not in vain. We read in Hebrews chapter 6, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labour of love, which ye have showed towards his name." And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 9, "Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run, that you may obtain." "Behold, I come quickly," the resurrected Lord tells us, "and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work." You see, working for the Lord has eternal value and eternal reward. It's the best long-term investment you can get, and it yields everlasting dividends. Your labour is not in vain. I'm told the root of the word vain is the idea that nothing lasts. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon used the word vain or vanity 38 times. When he observed life and all man's achievements, he concluded, "Vanity of vanity, all is vanity." You see, whatever man does, doesn't last. In contrast, your work for the Lord is not an empty expenditure of energy. It is not in vain, but the opposite. The results last forever. But why is your service for the Lord not in vain? Why will it last forever? Why will it be successful? Well, note the link word at the beginning of verse 58. The word therefore. That link word links verse 58 to the rest of the chapter, the previous 57 verses. And what is chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians all about? Well, the resurrection of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is alive. We serve him. Note a few verses of many from that chapter. Verse 4, "He was buried, he rose again, the third day according to the scriptures." Verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept." Verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." In verses 55 and verse 56, the Apostle Paul tells us that death, the grave, sin have all been defeated and no longer have any hold on us. Why? Well, verse 57 tells us, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Why is your service for the Lord worth it? Because you serve a living Saviour, for Jesus Christ is alive. Our risen Lord will return one day. We will be changed into his likeness. We shall live with him forever. Therefore, such hopes and promises should govern our attitudes and actions in the here and now. For the certainty of this glorious future should motivate you and I to do our best for our living Saviour. Surely the example of our Saviour must motivate us to give our best for him. After all, he gave himself and everything for us, and we should tread the same pathway. The outcome of our Saviour's sacrificial work and death was not in vain, of course. The outcome was successful. He saved his people from their sins. His resurrection, his ascension, his glorification proves it. He calls you and I to walk the same road of sacrificial service. So in your service for the Lord and in your attitudes and thinking, you need to get things in perspective. You need to put your biblical glasses on. Is it all worth it? Of course it is. Christ is your risen Saviour, your Lord and King. What a privilege and honour to serve him. The question is tonight, are you? Is the risen Lord Jesus Christ your Saviour? If he isn't, why not? What excuse can you give when Christ has done so much for you? If you're already a believer, could I ask you, is your service for Christ the best you can give? Sometimes when I read sermons from men like Charles Haddon Spurgeon, or J.C. Ryle, or Martin Lloyd-Jones, or if I hear men, particularly men I like, as Phil Arthur, once from Sunderland, Stuart Olliott, or Stephen Rees of Stockport, now I do thank God for such men. Well, humanly, I think to myself, I wish I could be a bit more like them when it comes to preaching. But that measurement or comparison is wrong, of course. I'll never be like any of these men. The true test we should give ourselves is, am I doing the best with the talents and gifts God has given me? Remember the story Jesus told of the widow's mite? The rich cast in their large gifts into the temple treasury, but the widow cast in her 2 pennies. In the parable, Jesus did not so much compare the difference between the size of the 2 gifts. Rather, he said, for all these, the rich, of their abundance, cast in into the offerings of God. In other words, they put their spare change in, even though it was a lot. But she, the widow, of her penury hath cast in all the living she had. One writer said simply about the widow, she did the best she could with what God had given her. That's what every believer should do. That's what you should do. For the Lord wants every believer to be solid, serving, and successful. Remember, the Apostle Paul first wrote this message to the believers in Corinth. If ever a church needed to alter and change, it was the Corinthians. The church was the opposite of steadfast, immovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Rather, it was unstable, gullible, weak, and easily influenced. But our Saviour was still the Lord of this church. And if they heeded his word, they could change. The same is true for you and I today, and for the churches in our land today. The Lord calls us, he commands us to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord. Amen.